Will you pray with me once more? Father, one day, what we just sang is true. One day, we will all fall on bended knee and for the rest of our days sing praises to you, Lord. But right now, Father, as we will be reminded from, we pray in this word that we're about to study, Father, our life, our Christian pilgrimage is not yet done. We are not yet at that grand scene. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to us from the words of the Lord Jesus himself. I pray that his words would be clear. I pray that the Spirit would illumine things that we would not otherwise see with our eyes and hear with our ears. And I pray that the glory of Christ would shine forth in anything that deflects his glory, Lord. I pray that it would be laid aside. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, I again invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you're here with us perhaps for the first time. For these last few weeks, we've begun a new study in our church through the Sermon on the Mount. So the first or three chapters from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Right now, we're still working our way through those first 12 verses of Matthew, the Beatitudes, and that's where we find ourselves today. Particularly, we're going to focus on verse 6. Verse 6. But before we begin, I want to start by actually reading, as I have these last few weeks, by reading verse 1 all the way down to verse 12. So if you turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 5, let's begin reading with verse 1. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, our main theme, kind of our central point that I think we'll see as we primarily zoom the lens in on Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 this morning, is something like this. I think we could explain it this way. Jesus promises to bless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness by satisfying their righteous desires partially now and fully when he returns. Jesus promises to bless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness by satisfying their righteous desires partially now and fully when he returns. So, I think that's the main point that we'll see. And as we, with God's help, dig deeper into that point from these verses, I think we'll also see some subservient points, a few sub-points, if you will. I'm just going to run through these very quickly. I'm not going to read them twice because we'll revisit them again in our study. So here they are. Jesus promises to bless those hungering and thirsting for personal righteousness. Personal righteousness. Jesus promises to bless those hungering and thirsting for righteousness to reign on God's earth. Jesus promises to bless those hungering and thirsting for righteousness to reign on God's earth. And people who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness must already possess Christ's saving righteousness by grace through faith. And then last, people who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed because Jesus promises to satisfy them. He promises to satisfy them. Let's begin by kind of working through each of those, beginning with the first one. I want to start with the caveat, friends. I think that there is a real sense in which to be a Christian in this life is to be a citizen of Jesus' coming kingdom. Part of that means that we are people who live with deep, insatiable longings. We live with deep longings. And to be a Christian is to live with spiritual hunger pains that never fully go away this side of our future glory. Some of you will know this from your own experience, and all of us, I pray, will see this in different places throughout the New Testament. I think it may be helpful for us even to begin by mentioning a few places that these type of themes appear as we begin our study this morning. So our verse for this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus commends and promises to bless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just think about some of these may come to your mind even before I read them, but here's some of these other types of longings that God's Word speaks about, particularly in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul explains to the Christians in Rome that we, quote, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of our bodies. That's what we hope for. That's what we await. In much the same way, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, you may remember from our study months ago, Paul exhorts the Christians in that ancient city, Philippi, to remember that because their citizenship is in heaven, we, quote, eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Christ Jesus. And then again in Jude, which we also studied earlier, in chapter 1, verse 21, we hear Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus, exhort his fellow believers, saying, be waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Peter explains, quote, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And then the last one, I'll read it again, Paul. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, how the frail human bodies in which our souls currently dwell are like an earthly tent. And he writes of how, quote, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling. That's what it is to be a Christian, friends. It's to groan, groaning, desiring, eagerly waiting, expectantly waiting. These are some of the types of words the New Testament uses to describe our posture as citizens of Jesus' kingdom who await the coming of Christ's return in all of its fullness. And now what do we see in our text this morning? Jesus speaks of how those he promises to bless hunger and thirst. Two more words that describe what? These type of immense longings, these cravings. I think Charles Quarles, he rightly points out that in the New Testament, hunger and thirst are metaphors for intense longing. Few modern Americans have ever experienced true hunger or thirst, but few first century Jews had not. The ancients knew of a hunger so intense that one would do anything or give anything to satisfy it. So just as you read those words, hunger and thirst, I think, friends, that those are words that would have just been acutely sensed and acutely felt by the people that Jesus was talking to, his disciples, and then later, as we see at the end of the sermon, the crowds are also beginning to gather. And they would have been well aware, they would have known what it was like to walk through a first century Palestinian world where it's basically a desert climate. You live, if you live at a place, if you don't have wells, you're not going to make it. You have to have a water supply. This was the existence that these people lived in. They lived in a world where hunger, sometimes not knowing where your next meal is, and especially thirst, being concerned about whether or not you're going to have enough water supply, was a real part of work life and family life. What does it mean, though? What does it mean to hunger and to thirst for righteousness? What do Jesus' metaphors point to? I like what Andrew Fuller, the 18th century Baptist pastor, my wife was kind enough to let me name our oldest son after. I like what he says about this. He says that it's an earnest desire to do what is right and to see righteousness toward God and toward man prevail on the earth. I think Fuller's right. Let's explore the first part of that definition, an earnest desire to do what is right, in our first subpoint. Jesus promises to satisfy those hungering and thirsting for personal righteousness. Jesus promises to satisfy those hungering and thirsting for personal righteousness. We saw in recent weeks that Jesus draws and quotes from Old Testament writers in these Beatitudes. We've seen him quote from Psalm 37. And remember, in the first two Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. In those Beatitudes, Jesus draws from the prophet Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 61. And here in this fourth Beatitude, we again see from Jesus another echo from Isaiah 61. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read from it. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, the prophet foretells of the Lord's people that they will be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him. What are they to look like amongst the people, the civilizations around them? Righteous trees, strong trees that grow and flourish. And now here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, we hear the voice of Jesus. And what does he say? He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. For righteousness. And again, we also saw a couple weeks ago in verse 4 that those who mourn, and more particularly over their sin, are blessed with Jesus' promise of what? Of comfort. In Christ, they are free from the penalty of sin, but they continue to mourn over the lingering presence of indwelling sin that remains in their life, and they long to be free from it. If our hunger and thirst for righteousness also comes, we have to be careful about this, with a spirit of self-righteousness, friends, I think that we can be sure that it's not the kind of hunger and thirst that Jesus promises to bless. You may remember that I reminded us, or sought to remind us, that these Beatitudes, they have a cumulative nature about them. They build into each other. Each one is, in some ways, a prerequisite for the one that comes after it. So we can be sure that whatever it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, it doesn't mean that you lay aside mourning over your sin. It doesn't mean that you cease to seek to be humble and to be meek. Again, friends, Jesus, Remember, he just finished saying that it is the humble, it is the meek who will be blessed. So whatever hungering, whatever thirsting for righteousness means, it should never, never mean that we have a license to become prideful. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness to shine from their own lives, they will pray things like this, though. They will pray things like, Lord, give me the grace to do all that I can, all the while knowing that I can never do enough until the Lord returns and make things right. It's knowing, it's praying to God, confessing that you know that this world is deeply flawed, deeply broken, deeply full of unrighteousness and people who do unrighteous acts. And you seek to, as we'll read about later in the Sermon on the Mount, you seek to be salt and light. You seek to stand out, to be different in a way that glorifies your King. But you know that you are without the resources to do that apart from God's grace. And so you confess that to Him as you continue to hunger and to thirst for righteousness to be present in your own life and for righteousness to reign in God's world. And that leads us into our second point. Jesus promises to bless those hungering and thirsting for righteousness to reign on God's earth. Jesus promises to bless those hungering and thirsting for righteousness to reign on God's earth. Part of living in a post-Genesis 3 world, part of living in a world that's deeply infected by sin, is living with the reality of a world that is filled again with what? With pervasive unrighteousness. And D.A. Carson notes that of these hungering and thirsting people who live in this world, the ones Jesus speaks of, he says, all unrighteousness grieves them and makes them homesick for a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. I think that's true. I think that's true. To quote the wisdom of one songwriter, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're aliens. We're pilgrims. We're people who have appetites that will never be fully and permanently fixed here in this life. History assures us of this stark reality about the pervasiveness of sin in our world. And I think, friends, headline news reminds it of us. If you have a social media account, it's impossible to miss there. Everyone in our world knows, though, whether it's through the news that they intake or just through their own experiences, everyone knows that our world is an unrighteous one. We know that. And I'm not sure I can improve on the description that we find in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, if I were to ask the question, how does the Bible describe the outworking of such inherent widespread unrighteousness? What does that look like? If you want to know, here's one good place that the Bible, I think, paints a very clear, short, but accurate picture of what unrighteousness looks like. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what seemed right to him. Everyone did what seemed right to him. Your translation may say everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is a hallmark of unrighteousness. Laying aside God's objective standard and taking up and writing your own playbook about what it means to be righteous. That's a huge part of what it means to live in an unrighteous world. Everyone creates their own standard for righteousness. As believers in Christ, though, our standards of righteousness should always come first from God's Word, not civil laws. We obey knowing that most of the world will not submit to God's standards for righteousness. We know that, friends. The standards and statutes that he's revealed in his law and throughout his holy word. And that's what makes the Christian's desire for righteousness different. That's part of what makes us distinct from the rest of the world. A Christian is someone who goes through life with an inextinguishable desire to live righteously, to not live according to his own standards of righteousness, to not march to the beat of his own drum of righteousness. He has a desire to live righteously and for the world to reflect the righteousness of its perfect creator. You long for that, you hope for that, you pray for that. And almost every generation of people, I think, friends, though, has voices who say, if we could just get back to the good old days, the world would be all right. But friends, as Christians, we know that God's word assures us that the good old days are always ahead of us. They're always before us, not behind us. As Christians, we know that the roots of unrighteousness in the world are never most fundamentally tied to decisions of our government, of our legislators, but they always go back to a garden. They always go back to sin and the sin of our first father, Adam, there, don't they? Yes, there will always be people who desire to bring about lasting righteousness through politics, social action, all types of noble things. But the true citizen of Jesus' kingdom is someone who knows that true lasting righteousness will only come to earth in all its fullness when the Lord Jesus returns. That's the only time it's going to become to us in everything that it should be now, and it's not. A person who is trusting solely in Christ's saving righteousness is someone who understands that even the most successful political reforms can never bring about the lasting moral righteousness that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. That's why, yes, I do follow the news, I do follow current events, but I really seek and I pray that I don't just get deeply discouraged by it. Because it's just, I think probably many of you would say this, it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to turn on the news and to just feel down and low as you just see headline after headline of all that's going wrong in the world and all the ways that our world's broken by sin, crime after crime, atrocity after atrocity. But we know that a day is coming when righteousness will reign. It's not going to be primarily by going out and getting out the vote. It's not going to be primarily through the American Red Cross. In fact, it's not going to be through them. The Church of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sins, to change people, to give people new hearts and new minds, till eventually he comes and restores everything and we're free from the presence of sin. That is what we hope in. And that's since, friends, I think we are truly bailing, it's like we're bailing water out of a sinking boat until the Lord returns. So yes, you should be involved in your community, seek to be involved on school boards, vote, do all kinds of, so many wonderful things that we can do, and that, in fact, God's Word calls us to do. But we always, as Christians, when people are despairing, when our non-Christian friends are just despairing because they're so upset about what's going wrong with the world or what's going on politically, we have to be the people. God calls us to be the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness that's not coming until the Lord returns. We must seek to be those people. And this is because the hunger and thirst Jesus commends, friends, is of primarily a spiritual nature. It's of a spiritual nature. One of the implications of this spiritual aspect of our hunger and thirst is that we can only be satisfied spiritually. The hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus teaches is more. It's more than just a desire for righteousness to reign in the world because unrighteousness makes your life difficult. It doesn't take a new heart not to want your life to be hard. All of our non-believing friends believe that. The devil doesn't want his life to be hard. Nobody wants the difficulties that comes with the world's unrighteousness. But it takes a new heart. It takes a new mind to want righteousness to reign in the world because you love Christ, you cherish Christ, and you want His created world to reflect His perfect righteousness. One of the ways that you can evaluate the extent to which you hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus promises to bless, one of the ways you can check the temperature on that, it can be glimpsed in how you respond, I think, to heinous acts of unrighteousness and wickedness. Let me speak to that a little bit if I can. Just think of the most evil and just unthinkable atrocities that plague our world, friends. How do you respond to genocide? How do you respond to an Islamic State militant beheading a blindfolded prisoner? How does your heart react to news of a family keeping 12 children locked in a home basement like dogs? Some people in this world commit unrighteous acts that are so vile and so dark and so wicked that they begin to fall in the category of what Paul warns the Ephesian Christians about in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. It is shameful even to mention what is done by them. There's a type of sin that I think falls even into that category. But a Christian is someone who understands that the heart of all the unrighteous acts in the world is this. These acts, they are an offense first and foremost to God, and they send an incomplete and untrue message about God. So when you see testimony after testimony, of female gymnasts who were abused by a team doctor when they were little girls, and you feel disgust, and you feel anger, and you grieve, and your heart breaks for them, it means that also one of the emotions that you will also feel is something inside you that just cries out, "My God is not like that. That's not right. How dare you harm this person, this precious image bearer that God put here on this earth to reflect His glory?" And then you exhale and you pray. You pray. "Come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. Set it right. Let Your kingdom come." To hunger and to thirst for righteousness is to long. It's to long for the righteousness in this world, to be in step with Jesus and His coming kingdom. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. And that reality is always, always around, always at the heart of how we look and view unrighteousness in God's world. That leads us to our next point. People who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness must already possess Christ's saving righteousness by grace through faith. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness must already possess Christ's saving righteousness by grace through faith in His finished work. We know this in part, friends, just by looking a few verses ahead to chapter 5, verse 20. We're in chapter 5, verse 6. If you just look ahead just a few verses in verse 20, what will you see? We read it last week. What does Jesus say? "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus calls us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the righteousness that we must hunger and thirst for, He says, actually is to surpass the people that the Jews of the Second Temple period would have looked to as exemplars of righteous living. He said, "You got to do better than them." What does that mean for us? Part of what that means, and I think as I alluded to last week, is that you don't try to play the same game that the Pharisees played and that the scribe played. You don't seek to impress a thrice holy God with your filthy rags. You don't seek to one day stand before the Holy One with your drastically, woefully imperfect righteousness and your deep, deep, immeasurable weight of sin. You have only one choice, and that choice, if it is presented to you, is to cast your sin on someone who will take it for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Peter says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." That's what it means to be a Christian. You are an unrighteous person who the most righteous being in this universe suffered for so that you could be with him, so that you could be in eternal communion with him, so that you could enjoy all the pleasures of his coming kingdom. And that's the gospel, friends. That's the good news of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've heard me get energized and excited about all this talk of righteousness and unrighteousness, part of the reason for that is because we believe at Plainfield Baptist Church, we've read the Bible and we know from God's Word that the Bible promises a few things about us. The first thing is this, what I mentioned earlier, it tells us that we were made in God's image to reflect His glory. Everything that the Lord made, He declared it good. But we also know from the Bible that we sinned. Our first father, Adam, sinned, disobeyed God, and because of his first sin, all the unrighteousness that is filling our world comes from him and has been inherited and passed down to us. And so what are we to do about that sin? Because our Creator, this God that made us, is a holy God, and his standards for righteousness are perfect, and they should be because he is perfect. But because of that, we must meet that same standard. And so the only remedy, the only escape hatch for us is what Jesus Christ has provided in himself. Just as Peter said, the righteous suffered for the unrighteous. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, when speaking of a life when he was once a Pharisee, when he was once a first century leader of the Jews, he said that he no longer seeks to have a righteousness of his own from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. So what does that mean for you if you're not a Christian? It means that the good news of the gospel is that if you believe on Christ and his saving death, if you put your hope in his righteousness for you and quit trying to bring your imperfect, tarnished righteousness to him, he will save you. He will declare you righteous. He will adopt you. He will love you. He will bring you into his family. You will become a citizen of this great coming kingdom. So if you're not a Christian, believe that. Believe and trust and throw all your fears, all your sin on Jesus' death on the cross, and he will save you. Why are the ones who hunger and thirst blessed? Why are they blessed, though? I think that takes us into our final point. Here's our last point, friends. People who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed because Jesus promises to fill and satisfy them. People who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed because Jesus promises to fill and satisfy them. Our hungering and thirsting, friends, are not virtuous exercises in themselves. In fact, by themselves, hungering and thirsting would seem more likely to point to a curse, not the blessings. And this is why it is surely the promise of the one who our hungering and thirsting points to that leads Jesus to call it blessed. One of my former professors, Jonathan Pennington, he observes that apart from some sign of coming relief, our state of hungering and thirsting, quote, is not apparently a good state to be in. To be dissatisfied and aware of how not right the world is. And to be in a place of longing and need for God to return. Yet it is precisely these who are described as flourishing because of the great promise that this hungering and thirsting for righteousness one day will be fulfilled. That is the hope that is before us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus said that one day our hunger pains and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. There is coming a day when we will no longer live with the unrighteousness of this broken world. We will no longer have to sing verses like from Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We'll no longer sing on that day when free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come thy Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. There's a day coming when we'll be free from sinning. We will see his lovely face. And God's word tells us that we will be with him and we will be like him. On that day, we will receive the fullness of his grace. The one who is our saving righteousness will free us from all the unrighteousness that still remains in our yet glorified persons and in this unrighteous world that is yet to be fully restored by God in Christ when he comes in all his glory and splendor in his kingdom. Look for that day. Pray for that day as with God's help you seek to have the grace to hunger and thirst for righteousness and for the kingdom to come that will bring it. Let's pray. Father, we can do nothing else but pray, let your kingdom come. The sin that taints our world, that still even remains in us, though we seek to fight it by your grace, Lord, at times is overwhelming. And were it not for the promises of what we've just read in your word, were it not for the promise that these longings, that these cravings, these thirstings, these hunger pains, that they are one day going to be fully and finally filled, Father, we would have great reason to despair. But Father, we praise you. We praise you that you have promised to fill us. You have promised that this is a blessing, that these hungerings and thirstings and longings are part of what it means to be a Christian before our future glory. Help us not to hate that. Help us to embrace that as much as we can by your grace until you return and you do set all things right and you do make all things new, we pray. We pray this in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen.